believe that is the page of the Blue Bibles. Again, our scripture reading today is from Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Sully, for reading and for being ready in season and out of season, like a good minister of the gospel. And good morning to you, and you've been welcomed by other voices so far this morning. Let me add my welcome to that chorus. We're coming to the part of the year when my wife will declare at some point, "I'm done with winter." Winter may not be done with her, but she's done with winter. She's had it. It's gone on too long. And if you want a window into a pastor's heart, a snowfall on a Sunday morning is one of those times when I feel the same way. And during some of the worst winters here, when the city is kind of running out of road salt kind of winters, one of our favorite places to go is to the Garfield Park Conservatory on the west part of the city. It's got free parking. It's right next to the L, so you really have no excuse for not going. But you go in, and even if it's negative something outside, inside there's room after room of warmth and green and life. And if you've been there, you might be able to recall not just the sights, but also the smells, the flowers, the fragrances, the moisture. It really is a wonderful place to just sit and be restored. And that image of fruitfulness and abundance and vitality is what the Christian life can look like, a life of fruitfulness. What Mark's saying in our passage this morning, what Jesus is saying is that when your life's rooted in the right thing, it can be fruitful. You can bear fruit. That's what God wants you to know this morning. Now let's pray together and ask God's help to hear him speaking to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you've given us very vivid images here, both of withered fruitlessness and rooted fruitfulness. So help us now both to understand how you define the fruitful, abundant life and give us the strength to grow in that life. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. So then, you can bear fruit. There can be real good that comes out of your life. During the scripture reading, I wondered if you picked up on the structure of the passage. There are three scenes, three parts. There's the thing with the fig tree. Then there's the scene at the temple. And then next day, it's back to the fig tree. And if you've been with us in our series in Mark the past few months, you might remember this kind of thing happening before. When one thing happens, and then something that seems completely unrelated happens, and then it's back to that first thing. So there was a time that Jesus sent the disciples off to do ministry by themselves, and then scene changed to Herod cutting off John the Baptist's head, and then cut scene back to the disciples coming back from the trip. Or the time when Jesus was going to heal the sick girl, and then he's interrupted by a sick woman, And then he finally gets back to that first girl. The scholars call this a Markan sandwich, where one scene falls right in the middle of a completely different scene. And the reason Mark's doing that isn't to confuse us, but it's actually to help us understand and interpret what's going on. If you're picturing a sandwich, the outer scene helps make sense of the inner scene, and vice versa. So in our passage today, we have maybe the best example of this in the whole book of Mark. What happens to the fig tree is saying something about what happens to at the temple. It's saying something about being fruitful. Here's where we're going with this. There's a fruitless tree, a fruitless temple, and then a fruitful people. So a fruitless tree, a fruitless temple, and a fruitful people. So first of all, a fruitless tree. And if we don't understand how the passage is fitting together, it's probably the oddest part of this passage, maybe even the oddest part of the entire book of Mark. Even a little off-putting, you might be inclined to say. Let's look at this fruitless tree starting in verse 12 again. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now, before we go on, we should take a moment and just acknowledge how strange this is. Jesus is hungry. He sees a fig tree from far away, and it's got leaves on it. And that's a very significant point. But it's being right now, being February, you know, there are none of the trees outside have leaves on them. They're bare. We have a young tree in our front yard, and it's bare. It's not one leaf on it. And there's a bird feeder hanging from the bottom branch that we've got there. And during most of the year, we can hardly keep that thing stocked with seed because the birds just go through it all in a day. But now, without any leaves, the feeder is open and exposed. There's no safety there, so the birds hardly go near it. But this fig tree here is green, it's living, which would create the impression that if it has leaves, then it also should have figs. But it doesn't. It's not the time of year for figs. One scholar, R.T. France, says that the expectation that there be figs this time of year is, quote, horticulturally unreasonable. It's one phrase I love to introduce into my conversations. You know, don't you know that's horticulturally unreasonable? Whatever the case, Jesus, rather than finding something else to eat, he curses it. And as we read later, it wasn't an empty threat. Jesus kills this fig tree. Let's just acknowledge that. Jesus kills the tree. And that's remarkable because it's the only example in all of the Gospels of a miracle of destruction. Think about that. Jesus heals people. He raises the dead. He turns water into wine. He multiplies the bread and the fish. But only here does he destroy something. A lot of people find that a bit off-putting. In my home state, there are two rival universities, and much of the culture of the state centers around the football rivalry between those two schools. And one of those schools has a spot on campus called Toomer's Corner. And there are these magnificent oak trees there at Toomer's Corner. And after every football victory, the students would assemble en masse at that spot and throw toilet paper into the trees just to have fun. But about 7 or 8 years ago, a fan of the other school drove down to campus and put lethal amounts of poison at the base of the trees and killed them. And they had to be cut down. Yes, my home state has some issues. But because the poison threatened to seep down into the water table beneath the ground and poison the town's water supply, this man was arrested on charges of terrorism. So we really don't like people spitefully killing trees. And it seems like that's exactly what Jesus does. Bertrand Russell, the 20th century British intellectual, a celebrity atheist of sorts, said that Jesus comes across really poorly here, really, really peevish. Or here's how our own Jung Sun Moon put it when we were emailing each other, getting ready for the service. He said, like, from one way of looking at it, it's the manifestation of a hangry Jesus. So what do we make of this? Well, remember, it's part of this Mark and sandwich, which means that it's not really about the tree. Jesus really doesn't have anything against the tree. The tree is a kind of living parable. The real problem is what comes next, the temple. This tree that has the appearance of fruitfulness, it has leaves, but no real fruit, is a picture of the temple, which looks fruitful, but it's actually empty. Well, we'll flesh that out in a moment. But first, think about your own life. Forget trees and temples for a moment, but think about your own life. I'd imagine that every single person here would say that you want your life to be fruitful. You want to bear fruit. You want your life to matter. You want to do real good with this short time that you have. We're just taking that for granted. You want to bear fruit. So what does this mean for you? What do you have to do to bear fruit? What metrics do you use to measure your fruitfulness? Is it how much money you make? What neighborhood you live in? The type of work that you do? How well your kids are doing in school and in life? The quality of your relationships? How vibrant your romantic life is? I mean, what metrics do you use? WikiHow.com has a list for young people called How to Make Your Life Matter. And it's actually a very sensible list. It's 15 things to do to make your life matter. If you want to make your life matter, you should define your life story. You should explore your sense of purpose, explore your passions, identify your personal values, foster close relationships with friends and family, make new friends, generate confidence, try new things, set goals, live with compassion, be aware of your own emotions, volunteer, pay attention to the needs of those around you, cultivate gratitude, and number 15, explore your spirituality. And I actually think that those are very good things to do. I try to do them in my own life. The problem, though, is that real life can be a lot more complicated than that, can it? Oscar Wilde said that to live is the rarest thing in the world. Most people exist. That is all. What a pessimistic and frightening way of looking at it. We're all doing our best to live, but most of us are just here. We're just existing. Here's how Macbeth put it. You might recognize this quote. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. How's that as a summary for your life? A brief moment of noise and frantic movement, and then it's over, and it never meant anything. We want our lives to matter. We want to bear fruit, and it feels so often like we're just existing, and nothing that we do actually does matter. Jesus says, though, that you actually can bear fruit. Even if it's just this 1 hour on the stage, you can be fruitful. But before we get to the fruitful people, there's the fruitless temple. So the fruitless tree signifying the fruitless temple. Let's look at that temple. We read starting in verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Now, we need to understand what's going on here. We need to have a picture of the scene in our minds. The temple is the dominant building in the city, and it's kind of like a Russian doll, where there's, you know, a bigger part than a smaller part, smaller part, smaller part. So starting in the middle, there's the main central structure where the sacrifices take place, and that's surrounded by these various administrative buildings and a small courtyard called the Court of Women. Then outside that, there's an open space surrounded by a small wall. And beyond that is another bigger open space called the Court of the Gentiles. And that's as far as the Gentiles could go. That's as close as they can get to the center. They can't pass through that wall. And it's in this outer courtyard, the court of the Gentiles, where all this stuff is going on, where the buying and the selling and the money changing is happening. And from one way of looking at it, all of this stuff, all of this business is essential for the religious life of the country. So if you're coming to Jerusalem from out of town on your annual pilgrimage, and you're coming to bring your sacrifice, which the law requires, you're probably not going to bring along your sacrificial animal with you all the way. It's just not an efficient way of doing things. You're probably going to buy the animal when you get there. And that's what the buying and selling is about, people buying whatever it is they're required to sacrifice. And the Old Testament said that you had to pay a temple tax when you came. It was a shekel. But by this point, they're not using shekels anymore in their daily currency. So you needed the money changers to exchange your daily currency for the special shekel for to pay the temple tax. So all this stuff, all this business, is absolutely essential for Jewish religious life. The problem, though, or at least one of the problems, is where all this is happening. Before, this commercial stuff that happened outside the temple, but now they've set up shop inside the temple. So you go inside the temple to bring your sacrifice, to pray, whatever, and it's this loud, boisterous, consumeristic marketplace with animals mooing and cooing and baaing and people haggling. Some of the temple's for. And Jesus becomes this one-man demolition derby, disrupting all this religious financial business. But the problem, though, goes even deeper than that. Look at what Jesus says, verse 17. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The first part here, a house of prayer, is a quote from the prophet Isaiah, who envisioned the temple as a place that all the nations, even the Gentiles, could come and worship the true God and pray. But here, in the court of the Gentiles, there's no prayer going on. It's just business. The second part, the den of robbers, comes from the prophet Jeremiah, who was prophesying against the corrupted temple all the way back in his day. So the temple, just like in Jeremiah's day, has become this place of corruption and villainy. Here's how the scholar Rick Watts puts it. He says, "It's not necessarily that the business going on here is unscrupulous. It's not that the money changers are swindling people. It's deeper than that," Watts says. "It's that they're failing to provide the requisite fruits of justice and mercy, and they're abusing God's vineyard for their own advantage." So look at what you've got here. You've got business, activity, commerce, but what you don't have is prayer or true worship or justice or mercy. And most of all, there's no recognition that the Lord of the temple has now come into his own house. It's a faithless, prayerless, Jesusless commercial enterprise. It's like the fruit tree. It's the appearance of fruitfulness, but no real fruit. So Jesus condemns the whole thing like he cursed the tree. And it's this public condemnation, more than anything else, that pushes the dominoes heading toward his death. Verse 18. "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." The leaders of the temple, in other words, get exactly what Jesus is doing. They know he's a threat, so they're going to eliminate that threat. Now, for some people, what Jesus does here is actually really compelling. One of the biggest beefs people have against Christianity, or against religion in general, is story after story of corruption and vileness, even up to the very highest levels. Just this past week, the front page of the Sun-Times was about the selling of a near North Cathedral parking lot, which is going to be turned into another high-rise, and the sell of that property was going to go towards the settlements in sex abuse cases. Just stomach-turning stuff. And if you just Googled Chicago church scandal, you're going to get more than you ever wanted to know from every branch of the Christian church. There is no one who is spared. And for so many people, maybe for you, these stories of corruption and wickedness are very good reasons not to believe or not to stay. But as much as you might hate those stories, Jesus hates them more. He has zero tolerance for abuse and profiteering and scandal of any kind. And it's a reminder that Christian faith is not faith in institutions. It's not faith in people. It's faith in the one who gets righteously, royally angry at religious corruption. And yet, at the same time, is more deeply compassionate and loving and merciful to even the most corrupted and broken soul. So if you struggle with this, you can put your trust in the one who struggled with it himself to the point of giving up his own life. And he did it for you. That's one thing to keep in mind. But besides that, think back to the question of your own life and how fruitful your life is. What the temple shows us is that you can be very busy, very active, very religious, but not actually fruitful. What's going on in the temple is frantic activity, even commercial activity, that's oriented towards religious performance, but not towards faith in Jesus. And that can be your spiritual life. Very noisy, very busy, but everything you do, every religious thing you do, every spiritual thing you do, can be oriented towards this performance where what counts is your performance. And you can say, I've done my required duty, I've attended the right events, I've paid my temple tax, as it were. I've participated in the religious economy. And just like for the tree, and just like for the temple, it can also be the same for you. There's the appearance of fruitfulness, but no actual fruit. So what does real fruitfulness look like? What is the fruitful life as defined by Jesus look like? Well, we've seen a fruitless tree, then a fruitless temple. One last thing, a fruitful people. A fruitful people. We read again starting in verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree gathered, withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. So they're passing by that unfortunate fig tree again, and the disciples had heard Jesus quote a curse up in verse 14. So Peter puts two and two together. The fig tree has withered down to its roots because of what Jesus said. And what he says next is very important. He doesn't talk about the fruit tree per se. He talks about what fruitfulness looks like. Four quick points about fruitfulness. It's rooted in Christ, and it's marked by faith and prayer and forgiveness. Rooted in Christ, faith, prayer, and forgiveness. That's what fruitful people look like, Jesus says. So first, it's rooted in Christ. Before we look at the details of what Jesus, what he says, it's really important to notice that it's Jesus speaking here. He's just condemned the fruitless temple, which is withered down to its roots, and now he's showing you what real fruitfulness looks like, which means that at the root of a fruitful tree is Jesus himself. It's not the temple anymore, which was God's place with his people, where God was present with his people. It's Jesus, where God walks with his people. It's not the sacrificial system and the priests and the scribes. It's Jesus, the great high priest who offers his own body as a sacrifice once for all for sins. You can bear fruit, but you have to be rooted in the right place. Not in a place like the temple, not in a system of performance, but in Jesus. The fruitful life is rooted in Jesus. Which is not to say that, it's not to say that your life doesn't matter otherwise, or you can't do good and meaningful things otherwise. God's common grace reaches to all people, and Mark isn't saying that you're a worthless person if you don't have faith in Jesus. But what Mark is saying is that the fruitful life that Jesus is describing, that the kinds of fruit that Jesus is lifting up, is rooted in Jesus himself. So what does this Jesus-rooted fruit look like? Faith, prayer, and forgiveness. Look at that. Verse 22, Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Faith just means trust. Trust God. Put your trust in him. Lean on him. Put your confidence and your hope in him. Which means that you're not putting your trust in something else. For some people, this means turning away from false gods to a real God. And maybe your own story is a very dramatic story of this radical change from one object of your devotion to Jesus Christ as this new object of your devotion. But for most of us, though, to have faith in God, where the rubber meets the road for that is that you're not putting your faith in yourself. To trust him rather than trusting yourself. And when life happens, the good and the bad, the way that we respond to it can be very revealing for what we're actually trusting. When life happens and the good comes, and I find myself celebrating how clever I am, how hard of a worker I am, how talented I am, I'm trusting in myself. And when life happens and the bad comes, and I find myself despairing over the might have beens, and I scheme, and I cast blame, and I plot out how I'm going to get myself out of this, then I'm trusting in myself. But the fruitful life, a life that's rooted in Jesus Christ, is marked, first of all, by faith in God, by trusting him, not myself. It's also marked by prayer, faithful prayer. Verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now, Jesus isn't talking about huge engineering projects here. A mountain that you cast into the sea is a metaphor for any barrier that's hindering you from bearing fruit. The Old Testament talks about mountains being leveled so that God's people can pass through unhindered on their way to him. Here, the image is more dramatic. It's not leveling. It's flinging. Any barrier in your way to fruitful life in Jesus Christ, you can pray for its removal, and it will be removed. The temple was that kind of barrier, and so many things can be a barrier like that, a mountain in your way. But what Jesus is saying here is that faithful prayer, that's not doubting, can clear away those barriers. And by doubting, he doesn't mean the kind of intellectual struggles you might have. Your questions like, how does modern science fit with my faith? Is the Bible accurate and true? Why is there so much suffering in the world? Those are all honest questions, and God invites you to take those questions to him. No, but what Jesus means by doubting in your heart here is not believing that God's really trustworthy. But when you hang on his word, when you confidently rest in his promises, there's no barrier that can hold you back from fruitfulness. So what are those mountains in your life right now? What are those barriers, those hindrances? Is it a destructive, lingering sin? Jesus says you're not enslaved to it anymore in Christ. You can lean on him, lean on his grace, and have real victory over that. Not perfect victory yet, but real victory. Are you hindered by suffering? Are you weighed down with a mountain of hurt and despair? God says that no amount of suffering, no amount of anything can separate you from his love, and that he even intends to use your suffering for your good. Because in your suffering, you can experience the mercies of Christ more deeply and more powerfully than just about anything else. The promise isn't to take away your suffering, but it is a promise that through your faithful prayer, God can take your suffering and turn it from a hindrance to a vessel for your fruitfulness. It's a mountain cast into the sea. And then in verse 24, he goes from praying to remove those hindrances, those mountains, to praying for anything. Look at that. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whatever you ask. Now, of course, a powerful prayer like this is talking about prayer that's for what God himself wills and desires. God, you know, is not a genie in a bottle. He's not obligated to grant you your three wishes, no matter what you happen to wish for. Jesus himself, later in Mark, prays to God. He says, you can do anything, God. You can take the suffering from me, but not as I will, but your will be done. So God can do anything, but even Jesus knows what it's like to hear God say no. His point here, though, is that when you pray to God, for things within his will. And when you pray trustingly, it's as good as done. The scholar and pastor Gary Miller lists some of the kinds of prayers that God always says yes to. When you pray for forgiveness, the answer is always yes. When you pray to know God better, yes. When you pray for wisdom, to know how to live for God, when you pray for strength to obey God and love him and live for him, when you pray for the growth of the gospel, those are all prayers, the Bible says, that are as good as done when you pray in faith for them. So bear fruit by praying. The fruitful life is rooted in Christ. It's marked by faith and faithful prayer. And one very last thing. It's marked by forgiveness. Verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. One scholar explains that it's not that God's forgiveness, his grace, is the reward for you showing forgiveness. That's not how grace works. But that it's unthinkable, it's impossible that we can enjoy God's forgiveness without in turn extending our forgiveness to others. And no one knows this better than John Perkins. Perkins is African-American from Mississippi. And when he was a teenager, his older brother, a World War II vet, was killed by a white police officer after resisting the officer's billy club. And the reason the officer had attacked him in the first place was because he was talking too loudly in public. So Perkins' family shipped him off to California because they knew he'd do something in anger and probably get himself killed. But one day, his son brought him along to church. And here's what happened. In that Sunday school, I finally met Jesus, he said. Almost immediately, God began to do something radical in my heart. He began to challenge my prejudices and my hatred toward others. I had learned to hate the white people in Mississippi. And if I had not met Jesus, I would have died carrying that heavy burden of hate to my grave. But he began to strip it away, layer by layer. And he went on to give his life. He still gives his life. He's 88 years old. He gives his life not just for civil rights, but for personal reconciliation between whites and blacks. Even suffering immensely for it. Being tortured by police on one occasion for it. But if you know God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, then a life of fruitfulness that's rooted in him means extending forgiveness even to the people who've hurt you more than anyone else in the world. For some of you, that means some character in your past, for something that happened a long time ago but still hurts. For others, it means the person sitting next to you, for something that happened this morning, maybe. But a fruitful life, as Jesus defines it, is marked by this forgiveness because it's rooted in the deeper forgiveness that Jesus has shown you by being rejected for you, by suffering for you, by dying for you. That's what a fruitful people looks like. A fruitless tree, a fruitless temple, and a fruitful people. When I was in eighth grade, we were given a questionnaire that asked us to predict what we would be like 4 years later when we'd be graduating high school. So, you know, imagine the future at this hugely significant moment in your life. What's your life going to be like then? So we wrote down our predictions and turned them in, and they were filed away and returned to us 4 years later. And when I got mine back, what I had written as an eighth grader, it was one of the most depressing moments of my life up to that point. Because my life hadn't turned out the way I had hoped it would at all. I wasn't 6'10" tall, for one thing. Apparently my eighth grade self was banking on a freakishly huge growth spurt that didn't happen. That didn't happen. Nothing I hoped would have happened had happened. Instead, there was a lot of disappointment, a lot of suffering. What Jesus is showing us here is that even if your life has completely gone off the rails and it looks nothing like what you had always had hoped and expected, you can still bear fruit for God. When you're not rooted in a system of religious performance and in the false gods of materialism and commercialism, and when your trust and your confidence aren't rooted in yourself, but they're rooted in Jesus Christ, and you trust him, and your faith works itself out in faithful prayer and in forgiveness, just as you've been forgiven. That no amount of failure, no disappointment, no suffering, and nothing at all can be a mountain in your way to true worship and finding your heart's rest in him and bearing fruit for him. When you're rooted in Jesus, you can bear fruit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your infinite, bottomless mercy to us in your Son, Jesus. Thank you that we don't have to go through this, through the noisy, distracting motions of religious performance, but instead we can trust in him and rest in him. And since you say that whatever we ask in prayer, we should believe that we've already received it, because that's the case, we pray confidently now that you would strengthen us to bear fruit for you, that you would increase our faith, that you would make us quick to forgive, that you would take any obstacle for us, any distraction, and cast it into the sea, that we would cast aside every sin that so easily entangles us, that our own weaknesses would be used to make us strong in Christ, that even our suffering, whenever it comes, will be used to make us abound in the fruits of endurance and character and joy and hope, that we would be complete, lacking in nothing. We pray with boldness for the strength to live for you, to love you, and we pray with boldness and confidence for the gospel to grow deep and wide in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our city. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.